So we're in Matthew chapter 20 and verses 17 to 28. I'll just give you a moment to get there and then I will read. So Matthew chapter 20 verse 17. Now Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. On the way, he took the 12 aside and said to them, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life." Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked a favor of him. "What is it you want?" he asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they've been prepared by my Father." When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." What is it you want? Jesus always asks good questions. The mother of James and John, they're Jesus' disciples. She comes to him and she falls on her knees and she's hatched a plan. She wants the best for her boys. So she's looking for the right moment to ask for a favor from Jesus. Now Jesus, we know, Jesus is God in the flesh. He must know what she wants, but he still asks, "What is it you want?" Remember, Jesus can do anything, create anything, heal anything. He can do what she wants. I wonder if Jesus was stood before you today and he asked you, "What is it you want?" How would you answer? What would be the favor you would ask if you were in her shoes? What would flash through your mind before you got the chance to give the right Christian answer? What is it that would go through your mind? What is it you want? Her answer is she wanted greatness for her sons. Position, honor on Jesus' right and on his left. You know, that would, I think, probably be many people's true answer. Desire for greatness is all around us in this world. Worldly greatness. So I was reading recently about, I was reading a politician's autobiography, and he was talking about all the politicians in Parliament. They're voting the right way, getting to know the right people to move up the ladder to get closer to government. And when they're at the top, some politicians find it very hard to go down because they've made it. I can't sink down. I've got to hold on to power. Others of us might long to be remembered after we're gone, and we might look up to historical figures who were great. And we think, "I want to be like them." And, you know, we even call many of them great. Alexander the Great, Napoleon the Great, and we might have arguments about whether they really were great. Some of us, me included, might spend hours happily arguing about who's the greatest in our particular sport. Is it Messi? Is it Ronaldo? The world is obsessed with being great. But I think it's not just out there. I think in each one of us there lurks a desire. Let me be great at something. Let me be the best with people. Let me be the cleverest. Let me be the most attractive. Let me be at the top of something, in the position of honor. Well, I think what we're going to see this morning is this bid for worldly greatness. It puts me at the center of the universe, but ultimately it leads to anxiety and strife. And Jesus turns that upside down. He says, don't go for greatness that way. You've got to go another way. Let's have a look in the Bible. First point, I just want us to see the desire for greatness that is in us as humans. We're going to start in verse 17. Jesus is going up to Jerusalem, and he takes the 12 aside, and he says to them, verse 18, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man. I want to pause right there, because if we don't think about what the Son of Man means, we probably lose the shock of these verses. The Son of Man is Jesus' most elevated title for himself. It's an Old Testament term. It comes from Daniel 7. I'm going to just quickly read you about the Son of Man in Daniel 7. You don't need to turn there, I'll read it. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, that's a name for God the Father, and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So the Son of Man, this is the very description of greatness. He's top of the ladder. You can't get higher than being worshipped by everyone. You can't get longer lasting than the everlasting dominion. You can't get more powerful than having a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Son of Man is top of the top, top of the ladder. Well, let's read on in Matthew. Look at verse 18 again. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life. The great one, the powerful one, the everlasting one, is going to suffer and die at the edge of the Roman Empire. He's going to be betrayed, handed over to his enemies. And it's quite gory, verse 19, more detail than he's gone into before in his predictions of his death. He says, mocked and flogged and crucified. It's a bit jarring, this. We think greatness means you don't lose. You don't die. You don't go down to the depths. Jesus says, I'm the Son of Man. I'm the great one. And I'm going to my death. A humiliating death. A betrayed death. And I think what's more jarring from our passage is that it's this moment that Mrs. Zebedee chooses to ask her question. You can imagine, she brings her two sons with her. You can imagine them looking a bit sheepish behind her. But they've come up with this plan. She's definitely respectful. Notice verse 20, she kneels down. She's not rude. And do you know what? She hasn't got this completely wrong. Verse 21, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. Sometimes, I've fallen into this trap before, we can read the Bible wrong, but you read a passage and you say, okay, the people over here, they're the good ones, and they get everything right. And the people over here, they're the wrong ones, and they get everything wrong. They're bad. What I love about the Bible is, apart from Jesus, people are gray. They have mixed motives. They can be simultaneously right and wrong. The mother of James and John, she is there at the foot of the cross when Jesus is dying. She follows Jesus around as he does his ministry. She's brought up James and John, who are two of Jesus' closest followers. She's not got this wrong, not completely. Just flick back to Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. So Jesus, you'll have studied this if you've gone through Matthew. Jesus says, truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So this mother thinks, Jesus, you keep talking about this kingdom. Throughout the whole of Matthew, you keep talking about this kingdom you're bringing. Well, I know that in any kingdom, there's a hierarchy. There's people at the top and there's people at the bottom. And obviously, Jesus, you're at the top. That's fine. No one's arguing with that. But what about my boys? Can they be the next highest? Can they be on your left and your right? Jesus, you said they'd be on thrones. Well, can you just give them the best thrones, the comfiest thrones? She hasn't got this completely wrong, but she and her boys and the rest of the disciples have got greatness wrong. They think it's climbing the ladder, putting me first, exalting myself, putting me to the top, putting in the hard yards and then getting the glory we deserve. Jesus knows better. Verse 22. You don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? We can, they answered. Jesus is going to go on to speak about this cup in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's a cup of suffering. For Jesus, it's a cup of God's wrath that he drains to the dregs. But here he's talking about the path of suffering that all Jesus' followers walk along behind him. Jesus says, can you drink the cup? To James and John. Greatness is going to mean suffering. And it's very James and John to say, yeah, we can do it. We can do it, Jesus. And Jesus always surprises me in the Gospels. I expect him to say, don't be stupid. No, you can't. That's not what he says. Verse 23, you will indeed drink from my cup. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they've been prepared by my Father. A couple of things here. James and John really do drink the cup. So another one of Jesus' predictions comes true. They really do. When Jesus has risen again and he's ascended and he's sent the Spirit, the disciples are transformed. And they're not striving for greatness like this. They're servants who go out and they're preaching the good news. And James is the first to be killed for it. You can find that in Acts 12. John writes a lot of our New Testament, and he, for most of the end of his life, is imprisoned on an island. They drink the cup. Jesus speaks truly, but also here, do you notice Jesus modeling true greatness that he's been teaching, humility? For James and John, it's, me, Lord, what about me? What are you going to do for me? Where are you going to put me? For Jesus, what does he say? He says, God the Father decides. He's in charge. He'll give the places to whoever he chooses. He's generous, as we just heard. Trust him. Don't exalt yourself. Let him do it. So striking to me. The Son of Man, this is, who has every right to dominate and put down and scare these proud disciples. He is so gentle and humble. Trust the Lord. He'll put you where he decides to put you. It's not just a problem with these two disciples. Look at verse 24. When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. They're furious. Now, if you've read the rest of Matthew or the other Gospels, you'll know this is not the only passage about greatness. The disciples are always bickering about who's the greatest, who is it, who does Jesus love the most, who's the most important. They're always bickering. And here, I think they're angry, not because they're more righteous. I think they're a bit envious. They've got a fear of missing out. Even as they come over, they say, oh, James and John, I can't believe you asked Jesus if you could be on the two best thrones. I think really they're thinking, why didn't we ask him first? They got in ahead of us. And now from Jesus' reaction, he seems to be annoyed, so we're probably not allowed to ask for it now. I think that's what they're thinking, which is why Jesus calls them all in to teach them about greatness. But here's the key thing I want us to remember at this point. Jesus here is teaching believers, followers, his closest followers. Why is that important? I think that's important because the desire for greatness is always lurking. Worldly, me-centered greatness, it's lurking for all of us. Even if we've been Christians for many years, it lurks and it creeps up on us, even for us who should know better. You think these are the closest disciples, and even they are obsessed with it. You might recognize this in yourself. You drifted from thinking, you, Lord, I want to serve you. Now you feel like, me, Lord, How can you help me become great? Perhaps your prayers start to drift in that direction. You notice you're always praying just for a better life for me. Perhaps you're thinking, as I thought the first time I read this passage, I thought, you know, I'm fairly quiet and I feel quite a shy person. You think, I don't want to be great. I don't want to be loud at the front. I don't want to be on the two best thrones. Everyone will be looking at me. That would be scary. This is more subtle than that. What do you pour your time and your effort into? Is it into something that is actually so that other people will think you're great? Do you pour many hours into skills or making money or into your home so that other people will think, that person has got their life together. They are great. It's the same thing going on. If you don't ever do that, you're better than I am, and praise the Lord. But I think it's a desire we all have. It's a strong desire to put ourselves in the middle of the universe. And, you know, this urge, I think, corrupts good things as well as bad things. Jake and I used to do a Bible handling course together a few years ago. And one of the things we had to do practice talks together. So we'd be in a group and someone would give a talk and we'd all give feedback, and there'd be an experienced leader that we all looked up to who'd give us feedback. And these were great sessions. They're really helpful, really forming for me, a good thing. But you know, in my heart, I just yearned for praise. I thought, if people say it's a good talk, that's going to feel so good. And so I'd be full of anxiety before a talk because I think it's all on this. And if this talk doesn't go well, then I'm not great. And if it does go well, then I am great. And someone else, Jake would give a talk, it'd be really good. And I think, oh, that was great, but that's annoying. Because he's higher up the ladder than me, because that was great. Now, we were there training to give talks, to glorify God, and love people. And yet the human heart thinks there's a ladder to climb here. There's a way to put me at the center instead of God. We should have been the closest, the people who understood it, and yet that desire comes in. It leads to anxiety. And maybe you felt this in the thing that you excel in. If you meet someone who's slightly better at it, you think, oh, I feel insecure now. This was my thing. This was my thing that I was great at. What if they come above me? If we view life as climbing the ladder, inevitably we are going to be pushing other people down with our words or our actions. We're going to be constantly combative, scared, and insecure. What is it that you want? Do you want to be great like that? This worldly greatness that promises so much, but gives you anxiety. This worldly greatness that promises so much that actually gives you strife. I mean, look at the disciples. They should have been the best of friends. They're always bickering about who's great. Always comparing with other people. Do you want greatness like this? We all have this desire for me greatness at times. The second point, what does true greatness look like? Verse 25, Jesus gathers them. He's going to teach them. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Jesus, he's living at a time when the Roman Empire just dominated everything. That was wherever you were within Europe and outer Europe as well, Romans were in charge, and they've got this powerful army. So whatever the emperor wants, he can enforce it. They're scary. These emperors, they could click their fingers and people would do a census of the entire empire. Some of the emperors demanded to be worshipped, and that was pretty much enforced. So if you didn't do it, you could be killed. You could be imprisoned. So Jesus says, you know what it's like when people at the top, they have a top-down approach pushing you down. And these emperors are saying, serve me because I am great. And they've got all their pomp, they've got their wonderful clothes and gold, and they're rich and powerful, they've got their army, and they lord it over those below them. And maybe in a small way you've experienced a boss or a teacher like this, and they just enjoy the little bit of power they've got lording it over you. And they enjoy just exercising their authority to show who's in control. Jesus says, you know what that's like. You know how unattractive that is when the powerful oppress and demand service. I hope and pray you've not experienced a church leader like this, although sadly that happens. Jesus hates it. It's the wrong way around to him. Look at verse 26. Not so with you. We need to be different. We're playing a different game. We're not ladder climbing. We're not kicking others down at work, school, or church. Instead, verse 26, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Jesus says, if you want to be great, if you want to be actually, truly great, servant, slave, that is your model. What does he actually mean by that? Go down. I think there's a few things tied into it. A servant spends their time thinking about and doing what's going to benefit someone else. Everything that they do is channeled towards someone else. They put the needs of others before themselves, quite simply. Paul's going to say that in Philippians. Consider others before yourselves. A servant runs their life to benefit someone else. And rather than spending their time climbing ladders, actually, they're happy to slip down a little to lift others up. It's not top down. Jesus turns greatness upside down. He says you get below people and you support them. That's what greatness is. Many of us will know the story of Jesus just after this is going to be in a room with his disciples and he's going to put on a towel and he's going to wash their feet. And that's what a servant does. It's a mucky job. It's a slightly humiliating job. They have dirty feet. In that part of the world, there's dust all over their feet. There's sweat. And Jesus, he gets down and he cleans their feet. Because that's who he is. That's greatness. He's the Son of Man. He could wear the clothes. He could wear the jewelry. And to some extent, there is going to come a day where everyone is going to bow down and worship the great king. And yet, when he comes to earth, he goes down and he cleans their feet. He models being a servant of all. Look at verse 28. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. We've just celebrated Easter, haven't we? And we, as Christians, we celebrate Christmas as well. And both of them demonstrate this truth. The Lord Jesus comes down the ladder to join us. He's up in heavenly glory, and he puts on human flesh. We know he's still fully God, but it's not physically obvious to the people around him. He puts on our flesh. He looks like a man. And then instead of sort of demanding silent servitude of his followers, follow me just because you should, what does he do in his life? He goes around gently leading them and he gathers his sheep. What does he call himself? He's a good shepherd. He guides people. He teaches. He promises. He feeds. He warns and he corrects, but always to keep his sheep near him. This is the great king. How does he use his power? He uses his power to draw people towards him and love them. And he goes to the cross. That's what he's just talked about, what he's predicted. The Son of Man, who spoke into being wood and iron, and that wood and iron is used to crucify him. He goes to the cross. He's stripped naked. He's killed like a criminal. Like a slave, he's mocked, he's whipped, he dies like a slave. And you know, we get used to this. that Jesus Christ died that death. Let me tell you, the Romans, when Christianity started, thought this was, they thought it was disgusting. The idea of God dying on a cross, it's pathetic, it's servant, it's low, it's beautiful. This is our God. He's the God who goes to the lowest to bring you to him. And let's dig into that. Why does he go to this death? Right there at the end of our passage. As a ransom for many. Most of us will know what a ransom is. And the idea comes from when there used to be war. So if someone important got captured, they became a hostage, and the people who had them captive would demand a ransom. If you pay me 5,000 gold coins, you can have your important person back. That's the idea. Well, the idea here is that the many, us, are slaves to sin. We're hostages to sin. And Jesus pays the ransom. And he can't pay it in gold. He pays it in his blood, his infinitely precious blood. And I love that it says it's a ransom for many. I don't know if you're anything like me. Sometimes you have these nagging, doubtful thoughts. Did he really die for me? You know, he died 2,000 years ago, and I've never seen him in the flesh. Was it for me? The Bible goes out of its way to tell you that Jesus died for you. You can think of, I'm sure you can think of verses right off the top of your head. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. It doesn't say a ransom for some, a ransom for the good, a ransom for the well-behaved, a ransom for many. You can dare to put yourself in the many if you trust in Jesus this morning. You say, Lord, I've sinned. I've racked up a debt. I've been a hostage to sin. But I can be in the many. Lord, forgive me. Thank you for that infinitely worthy, priceless blood that you paid for me. You can feel secure with him, this servant king. It is astounding, I think, that the greatest one of all should use his greatness like this. But he calls you as well this morning. We could look to him and say, there is the perfect servant. There is the great one. And thank you, Lord, for saving me. That is all true. But do you know, he calls us this morning to follow in his footsteps in our own small way. And if he didn't consider his position as Son of God, Son of Man, as like justification for cold domination and ladder climbing, how can you and I ever entertain it? Surely we've got to put the towel on and wash some feet. How can we live for me first when he's done this? So let's be great. Let's be truly great. Where does this start for us? There's obviously stuff here that Christian leaders can meditate on, how to lead people in a servant way. But what about each of us in just our simple Christian walk day to day? Well, we need to love each other like servants. Whenever you enter a room, or to my shame, and if you're like me, this happens to me sometimes. When you enter a room, the human brain starts calculating. And in our worst moments, it calculates who in here is like me, who is easy, who is entertaining, who's going to help me progress my life, get up the ladder. Who in here is draining? Who in here is going to be hard work? Who in here is boring? If we're honest, sometimes we think those things. And then we allocate our time and effort accordingly. That is the opposite of greatness. That is not Jesus' greatness. Jesus goes for a room and he finds the person that others have forgotten and he lifts them up. So as we go for our week, let's be reminding ourselves of Christ, who sees nobody else as a means to an end. He sees them as someone to serve, someone to love. Pray for that for me. I want the mindset of Christ. I want to walk into a room and think, who can I serve? Who can I encourage? Whose day can I improve? What truth of God does that person want to hear to keep them going and following after Christ? Because that desire for worldly greatness for all of us is going to fight back fiercely on Monday morning. There's another subtle way, and we'll close here. There's another subtle way this works out for me, and maybe you're like me in this respect. I can often hang back from volunteering to serve or help because I'm worried I might mess things up. I think I'm not very good at that. They won't want me to help with that. They're thinking of other better people to help serve with that. That's not my skill. Or I see someone who's clearly suffering a bit, and I really am moved I'm moved because I think I want to help them, but there'll be someone better. There'll be someone more compassionate. Do you know what's going on there? I want to be great. I don't want to do the thing that I might look a bit inadequate. I might look a bit weak. I wonder if that ever goes on in your heart. I'm not going to serve because if I mess it up, it's going to be embarrassing for me. The servant just does their best, sees the need, goes towards it, loves the person. Pray for that for me and for yourselves, that we would move towards people and put ourselves down to lift them up. And imagine a church where we're all doing that, where everyone's going out of their way to lift one another. And just finally, I'm so looking forward to heaven, where it will be the total opposite of our experience, where this idea of putting others first and rejoicing when they have joys and exulting in them and their skills, that's going to be natural. That won't be the thing that we have to work at and teach on. That's going to be the natural way of life. I look forward to that. Let me pray. Our great Father, we thank you that you sent Jesus, and he's the good shepherd. He's the lover of our souls. He's the one who, when we're running away, draws us to him. He's the one who, when he sees the need and the hurt, he goes towards it and helps try to make it better. He does make it better. Lord, I pray for each one of us that you'd help us to be a servant of all. We need your spirit to work in us, Lord. This doesn't come naturally to us. Our hearts are inclined towards ourselves and towards lifting ourselves up. Lord, we need you to work in us and make us other-centered and you-centered, Lord. Above all, you at the center and loving your people. Lord, work in us this week, we pray. Amen.